Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirous to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And we'll continue reading on in a little bit, but before we do that, I'd just like to look to the Lord again in prayer and ask his help. Our God and Father, we do come this morning expectantly, expecting to hear thy voice through thy word. We just pray, Father, that we'd have open hearts, well prepared by thy Spirit to receive that for which we are appointed for this day. We pray above all that the Lord Jesus would be pleased with what is said, and that he would be the one who would take central stage in what is said. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I certainly find this time of year to be most beautiful. Now, we haven't had all that much severe winter weather, but this morning when I came out to get in my car, I had to go through the obligatory motion of scraping off all the ice and snow. And I'm not accustomed to doing that, so I was almost late for the earlier meeting. And that isn't as beautiful, I must say, scraping snow off a car. Nevertheless, as I drive around the back roads around my house, and I live out in the country, and I look at the woods, I can't help but be taken with how beautiful it is. I mean, there you are, you're driving along, and there's the trees, and they've got snow on it, and there's ice on it, and there's really something very lovely about it all. And on a sunny day like this in particular, although it's a wee bit cold outside, you can still give glory to God for his creation. Now there, I've done it. I've given away my bias. I've let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. I mean, all of my public education, notwithstanding, and even the ardent efforts of my professors in college, all of their work to try and inculcate in me a certain theory promulgated in 1859 by Charles Darwin, and there I said it. I said, God created it. I said, it's a creation. I said, we can thank God. Well, now that my bias is out, we'll dispose with any sort of subtle maneuvers against what I actually believe. Let me tell you flat out, I take this book to be the literal Word of God. Now, it's not that God, you know, sort of sent a beam of light down from heaven and this book suddenly appeared. No, no. He used a collection of different men over centuries of time, over 2,000 years, probably more. And he collected these writings from these men, and he used these men in such a way that when they were writing, their personality shone through to some extent, but what was being written, each word, was the very word of God, as if God was here saying it right now. And God's word starts out in the very first verse saying, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I have a great respect for those in education, and I have a great respect for those who've got had the perseverance and the patience and the mental acumen to go on and earn their doctor's degrees in various disciplines of science. However, there's not one scientist today, be he at the University of Pennsylvania or Temple or LaSalle or MIT or Harvard or wherever, there's not one of them that was there in the beginning. And so any theory promulgated by an academic today is just that. It's a theory, it's a concept, it's an idea. Now, if you wish, you can take what the Bible presents as a theory, but I think it's somewhat stronger than that. For the Bible presents the view of one who was there in the beginning. It presents God's view, and the Bible clearly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was nobody else around to see it. Nobody else around to appreciate it. And chapter 1 of Genesis gives us a very detailed account of what he made on which day, and so forth and so on. And you know what the synopsis, what the sum total of God's creation was, after he got to the end of it and he looked at it, he said, it is very good. And I don't know if you had to take shop class when you were in school. I did, unfortunately. Just briefly, at least. They decided to send me on to college after high school because they knew I wouldn't know which end of a hammer was up. But I used to do different things in shop, and I'd always start out with such grand, you know, ambitions. I want to make something very lovely. I want to make a table or something. And I'd start out making this, and, well, I'd get somewhere along, and I'd say, oh, well, something's gone wrong here. I didn't exactly follow the directions, and I ended up with a paperweight for a desk or something. And, you know, what I started to make didn't end up that way, did it? But what God started to make did indeed end up the way he wanted it. It ended up perfect, and he looked at it, and he said, this is very good. Now you look around at the world today, and you can't help but be impressed with the grandeur of it all, can you? If you stand at the Grand Canyon, or you stand at Niagara Falls, or you just go out in your backyard if you don't live too far into the city, and it's a clear night, and you just look at the stars in the heavens, you have to be impressed with the creation. But nevertheless, I mean, you turn on CNN certain times of the year, or KYW News Radio, whatever, wherever you get your news from, and you hear about a hurricane coming through. Or you hear about a tornado coming through some area, or mudslides burying a village in Colombia, or earthquakes happening in California. And you say, well, something's a wee bit off here. I mean, how could God look at a creation where nature can do such devastation, such destruction, and yet how can he call it very good, as he does call it in Genesis chapter 1? Well, you see, something has happened between the time that God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in the universe. Something happened between that time and our present era, and our desire this morning is to look into what that event was here in Genesis chapter 3. We've already looked into some verses telling about that. Something indeed has happened that's affected the entire creation. In fact, the reaction of just one man has had lasting impact on every human being since then. Now, don't you think that's pretty important? I mean, if a human being, what he says, if it has impact on the United States of America, then people pay attention. I'm ever amazed at Alan Greenspan. This man gets up and he sneezes and the stock market goes up and down. He's the chairman of the Federal Reserve, you know, and he has great control over interest rates and the banks and so forth. And he comes out and he says, well, investors should beware of irrational exuberance. Now, what a silly-sounding phrase, irrational exuberance. But you know something? If I said it, it would sound silly. Alan Greenspan says it, and the stock market falls 300 points. Now, that's power. We're talking about millions of dollars. Now, if Alan Greenspan can say something that's going to affect millions of people in the United States, and yet here we're going to read about one person who what they did has affected everybody in history. From the beginning of time up to the present moment to your very life, should we not pay attention to this event? You say, absolutely. And indeed, what we're going to read about this morning, it's not ancient history, it's not fairy tales, but it has very great importance for each one of our lives, the preacher as much as the audience. And so we're going to look here at our first forebears, Adam and Eve, and their reaction to the very first temptation. But before we do that, I'd like to set the stage of how God's creation really was. See, we're going to talk about Paradise Lost, if you will. Not John Milton's epic poem, but how it really was. But first, we've got to get a feel for what paradise was. Well, here God made all this lovely creation, and he decided that the capstone of his creation would not be the blue whale, or a seal, or an otter, or a cow, or a horse, or whatever. He decided that the very zenith of his creation, the highest created being, would be a fellow by the name of Adam. Hebrew name just meaning man. That's what the name Adam means. And he put Adam over all his creation, and he put him there, and God planted a garden. And he put Adam in the garden, and he says, now here, Adam, you've got everything you need. You've got trees to give you food. You've got beauty all around you. There's this lovely animal creation. Just so you don't get bored, Adam, I'm even going to give you some work to do. And God brought all the animals to Adam, and he said, now, Adam, I want you to name these animals. Now, think about that for a moment. I remember in eighth grade reading in biology class about a fellow named Linnaeus. And he came up with a system in science whereby they classify different plants and animals. And it goes according to kingdom, phylum, class, order, genus, species, and all that sort of thing. And you can go through and each animal has a Latin name. And please, I didn't study Latin, so I can't quote any for you, but I think you'll get the picture. But this man spent his life developing that system of naming animals, the system of nomenclature, if you will. And yet Adam here, he's given that task for all the animals of creation. Now, since Adam's time till now, there's a lot of animals that have become extinct. The fossil record shows us that. And, you know, even if he were to take all the animals that we know about today and name them, think about what a monumental task that would be. And yet here he was taking all the animals of creation and he was naming them. Now, why do I bring that out? Well, if you're going to name something, you've got to have some acquaintance with how that thing behaves. You know, names were very significant in the ancient world. Someone or something was named according to how they behaved. It wasn't like, you know, your parents get together and they get out the book and they say, well, I like the name Rhonda, or I like the name Paul, or I like the name Peter, if it's a boy, or maybe I like the name Rumpelstiltskin. Oh, parents must have been hippies or something. I don't know. But, you know, today we just name according to how the name sounds. But then they named according to how the animal acted. Now, if he's going to do that, Adam has to be a pretty top-notch zoologist and biologist and all those sorts of things. He's got to be able to observe the animals and in true scientific fashion, in the true spirit of inquiry, to take these animals and say, you know, that animal exhibits this or that characteristic, therefore it's going to be called such and such. And that animal, well, it's, you know, it's a firefly or whatever he happened to name it. Now, the reason I bring that out was he was an intensely intelligent being. If he was here today, he'd probably have an academic resume as long as my arm or longer of degrees and accomplishments and awards. He was a very wise man. And he had everything he needed to succeed in the garden except one thing. And God very shortly provided that. Adam looked at all the animals and the scripture says, but he found no help meet for him, or he found no partner of his like, let's say. And very shortly, God created woman to accompany man. Now, it was very beautiful. There they are, the first man and the first woman. They're innocent. They weren't tainted by sin. They weren't corrupted by evil. And there they were living in a garden that was the most beautiful paradise you could ever imagine. It beats Hawaii, the Bahamas. I don't care what you can name. This place was better. There they were, free from toil, free from pain. They had work to do, but it was the sort of work that was intellectually stimulating. You know, it wasn't like work. It was what they really liked doing. They weren't getting bored. They weren't sitting around
with their feet up, saying, well, we've named all the animals, what can we do now?
No, God gave them lasting work to do. He said, you're going to dress the garden, you're going to tend it and keep it, you're going to bring out and have this creation flourish as I've designed it to flourish. And everything was lovely. And as you look at the last verse of chapter 2 there, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that's a big difference from nowadays, isn't it? If I was to stand up here and all I had was my red tie on, let me tell you, I'd be ashamed. If somehow someone could suddenly steal my clothes, I'd be running out of this room very fast. There's a shame associated with being naked, isn't there? But there was no cause for shame in these people. Why? Because they were untainted by sin. But verse 1 of chapter 3 gives us a dark entrance to a very dark topic. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Or, as other translations say, he was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. Now, if we would cheat and go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and there's another reference in Revelation as well, if we went over and we looked, you know who we'd find this Satan to be, and this serpent to be identified with? You guessed it, Satan. The scripture clearly says in Revelation that ancient serpent, the devil, who is Satan. And this was no mere animal here. This was an angelic created being called Lucifer, later called Satan. That means adversary. And he came in the form of a serpent. Now in those days, you know, you can go down to the Philadelphia Zoo today and you look at the Serpentarium and you just kind of, your skin crawls. You say, ooh, I wouldn't want to get too close to that thing. I'm glad there's a layer of glass between me. And my brother has a python, and when I go over to his house, well, I just keep my distance away from it. I don't care much for snakes. But in those days, the serpent was something very beautiful, something very lovely. In fact, the Hebrew word here is the implication is it was a luminous, beautiful, bright creature. And you notice when the serpent starts speaking to Eve, she doesn't jump back and say, what are you speaking to me for? What's a snake talking to me for? No. Because things before the entrance of sin in this world were different. Apparently the animals could communicate after some fashion. And I don't understand on what level that would have been, but nevertheless, hear the serpent speaking to the woman, and she responds. She doesn't treat this as anything so very strange. But look at the first question that Satan asks her. Now, you can say a lot with a question. I found that out in college. You can say very much in a question. If you disagreed with what the professor said, and yet you didn't want to appear so insolent and, you know, brash, and then what you did was you asked a question, casting a little doubt on what the professor was teaching. And this is exactly what the serpent does here. He said, did God really say that you couldn't have every tree of the garden? Now right away they're on dangerous ground. Why is that? Because God has made this creation. This creation functions according to the laws that He's established. And according to His Word, it's His Word that called this creation into being. And the very first part of this question is, did God really say that? It's questioning the Word of God. The second thing that's a bit scary about this question is, it says, did God really say that you couldn't have all the trees of the garden here? And you know what the implication behind that is? It's a very serious implication. It's questioning the goodness and the love of God. You say, why is that? Well, you can imagine how they're thinking. Satan's here saying, look at all these lovely trees you have, Eve. Look at this wonderful garden that God has made. And don't you think if God was really good that He'd want you to have all the trees? But look at that God. He's holding out on you. He's holding something back. He's told you, yeah, you can have all those other trees, but you can't have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't take of its fruit. Now, look, Eve,
There must be something really good in that fruit. I mean, why else would God hold it back from you? And that brings about his second statement. See, the woman responds, and she says, we may eat of all the trees of the garden. Hey, wait a minute. But you know, you're right, Satan. God has kind of withheld something. He says, but of the tree of knowledge, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, rather, God hath said, you shall not eat it. And she does something very dangerous here. She adds to the word of God. That's always very dangerous. She says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, Satan's going to move from a question, from a little subtle way of moving in some doubt. He's going to move from question to outright pronouncement. That is, he's not going to question the second time. He's going to come right out and say what's on his mind. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now we have a conflict. Now we have not just doubt cast upon the character of God, not just doubt cast upon his goodness. Is he really good? If he was good, wouldn't he have let you have all the trees? No, now we have outright conflict. He's calling God a liar. And that's the choice you have this morning. The choice here isn't a tree. The choice here isn't fruit. That was for between the meetings, if they had any down there at the snack time, no? The choice for you this morning is going to be what to do with God's word. And you have two choices. Only two choices. You can accept it. That means to agree with it. And that means to act upon it. Or you can say, God, you're a liar, and you can reject it. And those are the only two choices you have this morning. See, something very grave comes about because of this. The serpent says, you won't surely die. And look at verse 5. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that was what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God. And we get this from other scriptures in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that Satan wanted to take the very throne of God, but he was deposed, he was cast down. So his second avenue of attack, well, if he can't do it, maybe he can incite a rebellion that'll reach the very throne of heaven through the man and the woman. And so he says, you know, God's holding out this tree from you because he knows that if you eat this tree, you'll be like him. And God doesn't want that selfish old mean God that he is. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have this knowledge. And this knowledge is something good, Eve. And you know, this begins to work in her mind. And she looks at the tree. Look at verse 6. Now God created man and woman to be thoughtful, thinking, appreciative human beings. He created us with minds for inquiry. With minds that can look at a tree, can look at a plant, can look at a star, can look at an animal, and can objectively, scientifically appraise that thing and appreciate it. And he created man and woman with artistic sentiment, with a sense of the aesthetic beauty of the thing that he has created. That's why we love to paint and sculpt and draw and make music, because God has put that within us. But here, she uses these faculties, she uses these abilities wrongly in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now all the men in here, they were sitting there smugly thinking, ah, see, it's the woman's fault. Well, I'm sorry, not according to the way God records it, because you see what it says there? It says, she gave unto her husband with her. Now, what I infer from that phrase is that Adam was standing there all along with his mouth shut. And instead of doing what he should have done, standing up and saying, that's a flat-out lie. God is good. God is loving. God's given us everything we need, and his word says that if we disobey him and we take of that fruit that we shouldn't take of, we're going to die. And if you say that's wrong, then you're a liar, Satan. Or you're a liar, serpent, whatever he would have called him. But he keeps his mouth shut, and he takes the fruit,
And the book of Romans, chapter 5 in the New Testament, says that because Adam took that, you know what happened? Death entered the world. By one man came sin, and death by sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, says Romans chapter 5. You see, the burden of the blame doesn't lie upon Eve, but it lies upon Adam, because he was the representative of the entire human race at that point. He was supposed to be the prototype of what God wanted mankind to be. And he disobeyed God, and he fell. Now, you know something? I know this is true because it's been replayed in each one of our lives throughout history. The Bible says clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. Me, you, each one of us. Though we be a seemingly outward religious person who's faithful at church, though we have studied theology and attained all sorts of degrees, the Bible says we've all sinned. And there's a very grave consequence to that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve learned that. Now, did they drop over and die right then and there, and they had to be carried away and buried? No. The death that happened to them on that day that they disobeyed God, it was death. Death in all its reality. But it wasn't death in the physical sense of the word. That would come later. Sure, the process began. Once they sinned, their cells started to die and their bodies started to deteriorate. And it was only a matter of time. It was inevitable that eventually they would die. But you know what happened on that day? When they took of that fruit, what happened to them was spiritual death. And that's far more scary than physical death. Spiritual death means that once they had had communion and fellowship and a relationship with the God who created them, and now they were separated from them. How do I know that? Look at what they do in verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, at first reading, that's a bit absurd. God knows everything. He's done everything. He's in every place. How can you hide from God? I mean, really. Even if it's one of these big redwood trees that you see out in California, it's not going to hide them from God, is it? But the thing that's so striking is that now, for the first time in the world's history, man has a desire not to go to God, not to enjoy God, not to get to know God in all of His beauty and splendor and who He is, but man has a desire to flee from God, to run. And that desire is still with man today. There's a lot of ways of hiding with him. Some people hide from him by just saying, well, he doesn't exist. I'm an atheist. I refuse to believe in God. Well, they sort of do what Satan did. They've set themselves up as God. They're saying, well, you know, I know everything that could possibly be known in the universe, and if there is a God, I would know about it, and since I don't know him, then he must not exist. Really, they've made themselves a God. Idolatry in its basest form. Or maybe they take the somewhat weakened approach, I'm an agnostic. Well, if there is a God, you can't know him, or can't know that if he exists. That's a cop-out too. But you know, some people get really tricky. They try and hide from God in a different way. They try and say, God, look, God, I've messed up maybe. Maybe I'm not all that I should be. But look all the good I've done. Look at the good works I've done. And you know, Adam and Eve tried the same thing. You know what they did? They realized, hey, we've got a problem. We're naked. Now there's shame. Sin has brought something upon us. It's come upon us and defiled us. It's made us what God can't tolerate, what He hates, because sin destroys and ruins His creation. So what we better do is, we better make ourselves our covering. And they started to knit their Pierre Cardin suits. And, you know, there they were, putting on their aprons. Now imagine that. Hoping a little fig leaf, or a collection of fig leaves, would hide their sin from God. It's rather silly, isn't it? And yet today, many, many people Maybe even some in this room are doing that. They're hiding behind a cloak of their good works. They're saying, well, God, I'm not as bad as Charles Manson and Timothy Dahmer and Adolf Hitler. Therefore, God, I'm all right, right? Accept me, God. But God has one standard. It's perfection. And there's only one thing that sin can bring about. It's death. And once we're subject to that, well, there's no action, no work we can do to reverse that process. There's only one remedy. You know what God does? He pronounces a curse upon man and woman, and he tells them all the horrible things that are going to come about because of sin. Now they're going to eat bread in toil, in suffering. Now Adam's going to have to work hard at his living. The next time you punch your pay clock this week, you can think about sin. It's a reminder every week when you have to go to work that we live in a sinful world. And God tells the woman, now you're going to bring forth children, and when you bring forth children, it's going to be a painful event. There's going to be pain in childbearing. And he curses the serpent, and he makes the serpent, takes him from a luminous, beautiful creature, and he makes him the very most despised creature in creation, crawling upon his belly, eating dust. But you know, after God does that, he does something else. Let's look at what God does there in verse 21. Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make them coats of skins and clothe them. Now here is good news. Their good works couldn't hide their sin and couldn't reverse what sin had done to them. But now God says, although your sin's not hid from me, although I know you're sinners, I'm going to cover it. How was he going to cover it? Well, he gives a little prophecy a little earlier on. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, or your descendants, and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the very first prophecy, folks, in the Bible, that God was going to provide a Savior who would come and who would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the serpent's a powerful being. He has the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2 says. And he's been able to deceive mankind for many centuries and entice men and women into sinning over and over again, and bringing about this great death curse upon the race. And yet, God would provide a Savior who would bruise his head, and God would provide a covering to take care of sin. When you come to the New Testament, you find this Savior has a name. His name's Jesus. Jesus Christ. Not just a good man, not just a great teacher, not a misunderstood reformer, but the very Son of God come in flesh. And he would make a covering. How would he do that? He would take the rap for us. He would go to the cross and die for your sins and for my sins and suffer and take all the pain and the agony of an eternity's worth of sin and punishment he took there on the cross. That's why when he was on the cross, he didn't say, I'm so misunderstood. He didn't say, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm hung here unjustly. No, he said a question, a rhetorical question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because his Father placed on him our sin and judged him for them there on the cross. More than just a martyr's death. It was a way of making a covering for our sins. How do we know that work has been finished? How do we know that it's good? God raised him from the dead again 3 days later. And he's now in heaven. And the choice you have to make this morning is not whether or not to sin for the first time, because I'm afraid that choice was made long ago. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all under the curse of God. But now the choice you have to make is, am I going to believe what God says about me, that I can't make a covering for myself, that I can't reform myself and make myself acceptable in God's sight, that I can't be a God, and that God has provided one way of covering through the cross?
through the Lord Jesus dying there. Your choice this morning is, do you believe it or do you reject it? Do you believe it and say, yes, Jesus, you're the only covering possible. It's only based on your work that my sins can be forgiven and put away. I want your salvation. Save me, Lord. I'll be yours. That's one choice. If you do that, He does a wonderful thing to you. He makes you part of a new creation. He begins working in your life and your heart. It's not that you become perfect instantaneously on this earth, but in God's eyes, you seem like Christ. You seem to be perfect. Your sins are put away. They're forgiven, never to be brought up in your face again. And when you get to glory, you know what you'll find you are? You'll find you're a child of God. You'll find you're a son and an heir. And you'll find you'll reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But if you reject it, here comes the bad news of my message, the far darker side of this gospel. If you reject the message that there's no other covering for you, if Adam had said, no, God, we don't want the skins, well, there would have been no other place he could have gone for a covering. And it's the same today. If you reject God's Savior, if you reject His covering, then He has nothing else that He can offer you. And the only alternative is to pay for your sins in an eternity, separated from God, experiencing spiritual death forever in hell. And that's something, my friend, that you'll try and drown out with music, and you'll try and drown out with the television, and you'll try and watch all the Seinfeld reruns to get a good laugh in this life, and try and live it up as much as you want. And some of you will try and find relief from thinking about this in drugs. And some will try it in alcohol. And some will try it in relationships. And some will throw themselves into their career so much that they don't think about God or think about eternity. But in the quiet of your hearts, at some point in time, you won't be able to escape the reminder that you've got a problem, that you're affected by sin, and that if you don't repent, if you don't turn to Christ and receive His salvation, you're going to spend eternity in hell with Him. Now that's the choice. That's the decision. Do I believe Christ? Do I receive Him? Thanks be to God, I did. Thanks be to God, I know I have salvation. I know if I go out of this building today and drop over dead, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we reject it, oh, how sad. Oh, how horrible the thought of being separated from God forever and missing the very reason we were created for, to know God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for this scripture we've read. It tells us the truth about what we are, about how we need a Savior. And Father, if it just told us that we were sinners and lost and bound for hell forever, that'd be a sad message and we would despair. But we're thankful that the flip side is that it says that there is a covering, there is a Savior, there is one who died on the cross for our sins that we might not pay for them ourselves. Father, we pray that Thy Spirit would work in the hearts of any here who know not Christ to bring them to salvation. Father, we pray for those of us who have received Christ, that we would love Him more and seek to be more like Him day by day. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.